Please turn with me your copy of God's Word to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. We'll look at verse 13 of chapter 52, 3, verse 3 of chapter 53. Tonight I'll begin in the first of four installments of a series entitled The Puzzle Pieces of Redemption Accomplished. Tonight, looking at the title, the subject, we missed it. We missed the grand event. Isaiah, chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Here ends the reading of God's holy word, and to his name be praise and glory. Let's pray together. We would see Jesus, our God and our Father, tonight coming to us as the victorious servant, the long expected Savior. Send the Holy Spirit now. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Awaken our deafened ears and give life to our hardened hearts. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. A year or so ago, Pepsi was trying to promote a new product, and they did a commercial for their new line called Pepsi Max. And in this product, there's a camcorder taking a snapshot of a mother and father of what appears to be about a six-month-old child. And here they go, sipping their Pepsi Max. And one is enthralled by the flavor. They cannot believe a no-calorie or low-calorie drink can have so much flavor. And so they bring the other one over and they say, come here, come here. And they're both just completely encapsulated and captivated by the taste of this drink. And all the while, the camera's looking in the background. Here's this little 6 months old kid doing cartwheels and doing jumping jacks and going like this and smiling and doing all kinds of things that would be literally miraculous for a six-month-old. Now, even media experts at the time said it was a dumb commercial that would have no effect in this whatsoever. And yet it perfectly illustrates something for us if we would be honest with ourselves. How often do we stare greatness in the face? How often do we stare transcendence, as it were, and as it can be communicated in the face, and become entertained instead by something so much simpler, something so vain? We go to the story of the Old Testament. We see that is precisely what God's people have done since the beginning of time. It is what we continue to do today. Theologically speaking, we all believe there's no passages of Scripture more inspired than the other. And theologically, I have to admit, no more passages of Scripture have any more power or wow than the other ones. But occasionally, you come before a passage of Scripture that brings every predominant theme of redemption to the forefront. There's no ambiguity. There's no vagueness. There's no searching underneath the surface to see where Christ is. He's just everywhere. He literally drips all over the pages, even every word. Well, that is the treat the Lord has laid before his people in this fourth servant song of Isaiah. As we see not another type, as we see not the greatest among equals, but we see Christ himself, the servant par excellence, in his beauty and his splendor. And I want you to notice tonight in this passage the precision of the prophecy so long before the actual events. It's as though Isaiah literally was there on that Good Friday, looking up and gazing upon the horrors of Christ himself. And just as Isaiah is brought into the storyline of an event he actually would never see, so he brings his reader into the storyline. And throughout these next four Lord's Day evenings, we have to go through the horror of what is known as redemption accomplished. But we must properly bring ourselves into the narrative or it'll do us no good. We must properly see how we relate to these people and this servant. And that is precisely what the writer would have us see tonight. Well, look with me then in the first place at the servant's success. Chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. I'll read again. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Now again, throughout the entire Old Testament, there have been types and shadows of Christ. There have been good kings and bad kings, one man, one leader, one sovereign after another that God has appointed to lead his people, to be a type or an illustration, a representative of what Christ would be one day to the people. And yet we all know that they fail one after the other. And going through the book of Judges with the senior hires on Sunday morning, you get your hopes up. Except you know the story all too well. Soon enough, the judge is unfaithful, the people are unfaithful, and we start over time and time again. It's interesting then that Isaiah, when he comes to this passage, would bookend his tale of this servant with a tale of success. From the onset, he wants us to see, brethren, we're not dealing with just any other king anymore. Brethren, we're not dealing with just any other deliverer from the clan down the street anymore. Something greater has now arrived. Something greater is now on the forefront of my mind. And hence we notice that this could not be the nation of Israel. This could not be some other servant. This could not be some other deliverer simply by the first line, because of nobody else could it be said consistently, perfectly, from beginning to end, my servant shall act wisely. Because with the full testimony of Scripture, we know only Christ did act wisely. And so from the onset, we see this beautiful description of the servant coming. And Isaiah would draw his original audience, his mind, he would draw our mind to this passage and say, take careful note, for the content here directly affects your standing before your God. But we see that success in this situation is rewarded in the midst of glorious exaltation. In the Hebrew language, it's very precise here. High, lifted up, shall be exalted. Not simply redundancy. These are the same words Isaiah uses in chapter 6 when he looks up and he sees the splendor and glory of the Lord. So much so that he said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. He comes undone by the vision. And now we know, as Isaiah comes to this place, what captivated him so long ago in chapter 6 was that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ himself. One can only imagine then Isaiah's memory being crisp, being precise, the joy, the emotions, the overwhelming sense of gladness as he comes to this passage. Perhaps he got on his knees to write this portion of the book because he was overwhelmed by the thought, this God that I saw that seemed so far away in chapter 6, this God that caused me to come undone, I now see is going to be the very God who saves me through Jesus Christ. And he couldn't help but see that the Lord Jesus Christ was the servant. You see, at the time, somewhat of a mystery to Isaiah himself. Yes, an inspired prophet, but as he receives this word of God breathed out, he is picking up on the storyline as well. And we have to imagine he is completely captivated yet again, just like in chapter 6, as he sees that God himself will be the servant to deliver his people. Furthermore, all the commentators note, we cannot help but ignore the Apostle Paul's treatment of this passage in the book of Philippians. In fact, I'm starting to think that this was Paul's favorite book of the Old Testament. He quotes it time and time again. We also see now why so many commentators in the old tradition used to call this the Gospel of Isaiah. Because dripping in every verse of this passage is saving truth. Truth of redemption that cannot be accomplished by mankind. It all points us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, in his resurrection. Yes, in his ascension. But finally, as he is seated at the right hand of the Father in his kingly reign, to answer the prayers of his people, to be the mediator for his people, this is the servant we find in chapter 13. Think about the amazing precision of the prophecy even here. We're all at least average theologians in this bunch, some of us better than others. We all know the importance of the resurrection. We all know the importance of the ascension. We all know the importance of Christ being seated at the right hand. These were all symbols to show that God had accepted the sacrifice of the well-loved Son. These were all symbols to show that God had recognized, yes, he has made a covering. Yes, satisfaction for my wrath and for the sins of my people have been made. Now he rests in a posture of being seated victoriously. In Isaiah, as we hear in the Gospels, saw that day. And he saw that it would be well for his people because this servant would achieve success in a glorious exaltation. But we also see it as success that is completed in the midst of painful humiliation. Look with me at verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. I want you to notice how directly Isaiah answered the overarching concerns of the people in the original context. Going back to chapter 50, if you will, the people were constantly concerned about two things. First, they constantly confused the creator and the creature. They constantly saw themselves as their own God able to deliver. And Isaiah in the first place tonight in verse 13 says, no, none of you shall be high. None of you shall be lifted up. None of you shall be exalted. None of you will be seated at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, you cannot deliver yourself. And then the second complaint we constantly hear from the people is, if he is a God so far away and so great as you say, then he cannot sympathize with my needs. It's interesting, is it not, that both objections to God's intervention in mankind that were present in Isaiah come true in new forms this day. How often do you hear, if only God knew my needs, but I cannot trust a God who has not gone through my sorrows. Or they even use the phrase, unless you walk a mile in a man's shoes, you never know where he's been. People will apply that to God and say, why would I place my future well-being into the hands of a God who is unable to sympathize with me? And Isaiah, getting ahead of their objection, he says, you all think you have something to complain about. You all think the bondage and poor conditions of your slavery and seasons of captivity that you've experienced calls you a reason to be martyrs, as it were, calls you a reason to think that God owes you something, as it were. When the nations look at this servant, then your condition will pale in comparison to what their eyes see. Now, unfortunately, we've seen too many TV depictions of these events, and so our minds are pictured to see a whip with glass in it and bone and skin coming loose. And we're programmed to see a mutilated Savior laying in a puddle of blood as Romans with precision and expertise tried to kill him with the cat of nine tails. But beloved, that's simply a fraction of the pain and suffering and humiliation this servant had to go through in order to achieve his success. Don't you know that as he lay there, almost unconscious from the pain, what he was actually thinking of was Judas, who betrayed him. What he was actually thinking of is the Father, who would forsake him. What he was actually thinking of is a lifetime in which he was undergoing the miseries of this life, the curse of the law, separation from his father, a far cry from the vision Isaiah saw of him in chapter 6. And so Isaiah, now no doubt in an emotional frenzy, brings us to the conclusion that surely you cannot ever say, this servant, this God is unable to sympathize with you. Rather, it's the other way around. Rather, you'll never understand his sorrows. You'll never understand what he's been through. You'll never sacrifice or go through more than he went through on your behalf. No, as this servant achieves success, as this servant is obedient to every jot and tittle of what the Father had commanded him to do on this earth, we see that to be high, to be lifted up, and to be exalted, first, he had to suffer emotionally, spiritually, physically, and mentally. One commentator notes, as high as the exaltation is, so low is his degradation. So great is his humiliation. As much as we can celebrate and dedicate whole seasons of the church calendar and places to the glorious resurrection and exaltation of our Lord, do we stop and think that just the opposite was true in his sufferings? Indeed, the titles that will be given him in verse 3 of chapter 53 could not be any further from the truth. Beloved, the servant's success came in the midst of painful humiliation. But we also see that success is fulfilled in the priestly function of the servant's incarnation. Look with me at verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. We see now prophecies coming true of Gentiles that would believe of the gospel going forth to all the nations. And even in the midst of this talk of success by way of exaltation, success by way of humiliation, we see the priestly office of Christ being exercised with the language of sprinkling many nations. All commentators agree this is arguably one of the most difficult Hebrew phrases in this passage in Isaiah, and yet every rendering leads one to believe this has to be language of propitiation. This has to be language of cleansing. And the beautiful thing is God goes beyond their greatest expectation. It doesn't say, so shall he sprinkle you who are reading this letter. No, it goes even beyond that. The promise is not just true for you, Israel, but my success will be so great. The efficiency and effectiveness and effectualness of my atoning work will be so great that the nations will see and be glad and benefit. Those who otherwise would not believe, kings who otherwise would have their own thrones and their own realms of greatness, will come and will bow down at the feet of Jesus and see that his saving work is truly great. And there they will understand their proper position is one of subject. And they'll come before the Father and lay down all their greatness and say, we have seen greatness, but nothing pales in comparison to the sprinkling of many nations. How appropriate then. Isaiah would be unfaithful to try to recount any of the servant's success if blood is not mentioned, if atonement is not mentioned, if propitiation is not mentioned. After all, this is what makes him something greater than a foreshadowing. This is what makes him something greater than a type in this passage. For no type ever shed their blood, and it was effectual for all the nations. Only the one found in this passage. And so Isaiah draws us in, bookending chapters 50 to 55 by showing us the servant's success. But we see in the second place the servant's simplicity. This is found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 53. Read it with me again. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. The tone changes in Isaiah's thinking as we turn the page, as it were, into the next chapter. No longer is he recounting success formally. No longer is he looking ahead prophetically and declaring the greatness of that work of the atonement. But now he is astonished, as it were, with the conditions that surround him. The language should sound familiar. In chapter 52, we hear in a few places that God has already revealed his majesty. God has already revealed his strength by rearing his right hand. And yet he asks the question, who has believed it? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see now why we missed it and why we are beginning to miss the grand event. How many times, just we who have sat through the preaching of Isaiah for the past months, seeing from chapter 40 until now, God telling them time and time again, I am deliverer, I am mighty, I am able, I am willing. And yet when we get to chapter 53, so long ago, he has to ask the question one more time. I still find that there are only a few who ever heeded the truths of God's word. I still find that there are only few who would exercise the faith needed to understand the import of this servant. The eyes of faith were required. And beloved, the people of Isaiah were unwilling to exercise it. They wanted facts. They wanted to be able to say, show me more, show me more. And God, through Isaiah, comes to a point where he says, you will see no more. All you have left is faith. There's no need to repeat the storyline. It doesn't get any greater than this. There's no need to add clarity. It doesn't need to be clarified. The truths have been set forth. Will you, through faith, now believe them, now possess them, and now see them to be true for your predicament in life? This was the question that they could not answer. But we also see that only a biblical understanding of greatness could quantify the servant accurately. Look with me at verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. I was recounting this with the senior highs this morning. God has always had a sense of humor in choosing leaders. We think of David and Goliath. We think of the scene where the man says, don't you have any other children? Oh, yes, there's one more. He's tending sheep. The most insignificant. And here he comes, and we all know the annals of the great king. You see, beloved, God is constantly calling us away from being informed by the world. God is constantly demanding that we not take our worldview from anywhere but Holy Scripture when we try to determine what greatness is. And the result was costly. They wanted the 6'6" man who was robust and had a track record of success. But God wanted to give them the little, meager servant with a slingshot. That was what he chose to do. Now, I hope you see here what God is forcing his people to do throughout all time. God could have defeated sin using any means he wanted to. God could have defeated sin by defeating the Romans first. He could have done all these things that conventionally we would hope he would to fit into our storyline. But beloved, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God has never been one to set his agenda based on our expectations. Rather, he calls us to come to his truth, to his scripture, and be faithful to where he has said he will work, using the means that he has promised to bless. Well, how do we apply then what we have heard so far? Going back to verse 13. First, we must remember that no mortal or finite being will ever possess the ability to fix an eternal and transcendent problem. You see, the people refused to believe that their problem was greater than temporal circumstances. And so they were constantly looking for just another one of them. Election day is Tuesday, in case y'all didn't know that. And so it makes it easy for me to apply this section right now. Some of us get real high and real low about such things as this. Some of us have celebration parties planned for Tuesday night. In all somberness, let me say to you, if you think that your candidate winning Tuesday night is a reason for you to celebrate, then you still fail to see the condition we're in. I don't care what side you're on. I don't care if you're on the side of what's probably the majority in this room. If you think your candidate winning Tuesday night gives you any reason to do anything but lament and fast and pray that God will have mercy, you still don't know what God is looking for in a leader. You still don't know what we need as a nation if you think that somebody that wins Tuesday can fix our problems. Because we are a nation that hates God. And we are a nation who supports systems and mechanisms that further the kingdom of darkness and throw arrows and darts at the kingdom of the Father. God's people have always fallen into the trap of looking for temporal leaders that can get them out of quick fixes. And God constantly shows us the problem is greater than you see. You see, Satan has us where he wants us if he causes us to think that there's a problem more pressing than our need to return to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and new obedience and seeing the grotesqueness of our sins and the beauty of Christ. And if he has taken our minds off of that great tension, he has been successful. But let me also say this by way of application and looking specifically at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 53. Are our hearing aids set, as it were, to hear the mechanisms and the voices God has speaking truth in our life, that we would come to the Lord for salvation and continue coming to Him for sanctification? Or have we closed our ears and hardened our hearts to the truth tellers around us? That famous atheist who said on Judgment Day he's going to say to God, not enough proof or not enough evidence. Beloved, that's not a risk you want to take. That is not a bet you will win. And yet the sad reality is God spoke as clearly to these people as he ever has. And the sad question came out. Who has believed us? Nobody. Who has accepted the arm of the Lord and the strength it carries? No one. And so constantly, we who should be in tune to the calling of the Spirit, we who should be in tune to how God would communicate truth through the means of grace, our hearts continue to be hardened and our ears continue to be closed. And we do not hear God's calls for repentance and renewal and a reconciliation to the Father. Well, we've seen the servant's success. We've seen the servant's simplicity. Lastly, we will consider the servant's sadness. Look with me again at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. First, we see this is sadness caused by constant rejection. In their Hebrew language, the scene is as if somebody looked at Jesus coming down the road and without any first impression, without any data, without any thought, immediately and categorically rejected him of being of any substance, any value, any importance, and turned and walked the other way. That's the picture Isaiah is forcing us to see. And don't we know, let's take our minds to the New Testament. At first, the Pharisees were just ambivalent. This guy's a fool. At first, the Pharisees were just, you're an imposter. Who do you think you are? Let's everybody ignore him. And so his sadness began simply by rejection. But we all know how the story progresses. Sadness then becomes caused by violent opposition. You see, the water got a little warm. And the Pharisees begin to realize, one, that he was who he said he was, and two, that had some dire implications for them, for they were caught in their lies and deceit. He scared them because he challenged their autonomy on the spot, because as he spoke, they recognized they were not their own God. He challenged them because he showed the glaring weakness and hole in their holiness. He challenged them on the spot because he himself was the promised seed of the woman coming to deliver the mortal blow to Satan himself. And we see that as this servant would walk on this earth, the sorrow would increase. The sadness would increase. The threat to his life would increase so much so that for doing things like healing and like giving life and like speaking truth, the Pharisees desired to kill him. But it's also sadness caused by the ones he came to save. The word "we" has never had as much significance as it does in this passage tonight in verse 3. Isn't it amazing? Isaiah does not say, "those people esteemed him not." Isn't it amazing? He doesn't say, "somewhere down the line will come a people who refuse to give him the honor and glory due his name." No, Isaiah has to pause and properly bring himself into the storyline. And he says, "I esteemed him not. I missed it. I missed the grand event. Christ became a stumbling block of offense to me." And one can only imagine the pain and the sorrow and the agony he would go through as he pronounced this prophecy as an agent of God. But as a child of God, he dealt with the reality that it had to be true. The question is this then. The application's easy here, is it not? When we read this passage, does it strike us with horror because this is what the Pharisees did? Or does it strike us with horror because this is the testimony of our hearts? Why are we sad? Why have we come undone as we see this verse? Beloved, if you don't believe in the doctrine of total depravity, if you don't believe in human beings being born with a black heart, then I would propose that you still haven't rightly understood this verse. You see, I've got a 12-week-old child out there that I love to death, but he was hand-delivered to me, perfectly equipped to fulfill verse 3 of this chapter. I do not have to teach him to despise God. He does it on his own. Now let that sink in for a minute. I'll have to teach him a lot of neat stuff in life. I'll never have to teach him how to hate God. Now let's come near to this and see tonight that we must, before we ever accept the good news, and beloved, the good news does not get any sweeter than it's told in this chapter tonight, believe me. But before we can rest in the good news, before we can walk out of here with any balm of the gospel applied to our souls, if we haven't drank the dregs of the bad news first and seen what the horror and grotesqueness and monstrous behavior credited to our account is first, we will not fully understand why the gospel is the gospel. We'll end with this. Four diagnostic questions to see whether you understand how you fit in this storyline. And to use the old country phrase, I am now going from preaching to meddling. Fair warning. Is your pursuit of holiness something you attempt to obtain simply by effort? Is your pursuit of holiness something you attempt to obtain simply by effort? Oh, we know the error of the neo-orthodoxy and the new young Calvinist. They want to take effort out. Shame on them. But we must never overcompensate for their error by taking the place of grace and faith out of our pursuit of holiness. Because, beloved, if you think holiness is something you can just achieve on your own, you have not understood God's righteous standard. Second question, do you spend more time quantifying and qualifying the sins of others than you do your own? I'm not talking to the person next to you. I'm talking to you. And here's how I know we're all guilty. Your children act like you do, parents. And I hear them judging each other. And I hear them judging other people sitting around the table on Wednesday night. They learn that from somebody. If you could hear the conversation around my dinner table. We live in the southern United States in the seat of fundamentalism. Let me assure you, we spend more time worried about other people's sins than we do our own. We stand guilty. Third question. Are you held captive by what others think of yours and your family's achievement of holiness? Is fear driving you, or is what so-and-so thinks driving you? Do you view holiness as keeping up with the Joneses? And last question. Have you added additional demands to the law of God in the name of zeal and sanctification? Have you added additional demands to the law of God in the name of zeal and sanctification? Has the good thing become the main thing? Has a wonderful aspect of your life become your identity and your calling card? Let the preacher step down from the pulpit right now and let us all look at one another and say, brethren, guilty on all four accounts. Benjamin Morgan Palmer, great Southern Presbyterian. Unless you distinctly recognize your own guilt, you will never deal honestly with God in your repentance. Let me repeat the quote. Unless you distinctly recognize your own guilt, you will never deal honestly with God in your repentance. And now my paraphrase. Unless you see that the propensity of your heart and the darkness buried in the depths puts you right in this passage and puts you in the middle of the Pharisees crying out, crucify him the loudest. You cannot fully rest in the good news of Jesus Christ because you haven't properly measured what you've been forgiven of. And yet I promise you, we end with good news. Never think that we can rest in good news without dealing with painful words, words of truth. Never think we can rest in the good news without believing that we're a mess. And yet the conclusion to each stanza of the hymn we'll sing momentarily says this, hallelujah, what a Savior. Beloved, He has to be a God who loves. Beloved, He has to be a God who is patient, long-suffering. Beloved, He has to be a God who would make provision for the salvation of His own people. Because otherwise, verse 3 alone of chapter 53 would cause Him to turn to the right or to the left. And He would not have drank into the fullest the cup of wrath. And He would not have gone through the pain of separation from His Father on our behalf. Rather, He would have removed His active and passive obedience, and He would have left us to what we justly deserve. But the glorious news it is that God sees us for who we truly are. That God has plunged the depths of our black hearts with His infinite knowledge and wisdom. And His conclusion was, I love you. Amen, and let's pray. Now, Lord God, calls us to believe first the bad news so then we can rest and have strength to walk out of here in the good news. Calls us to see the blackness of our own hearts so then we can see the beauty and glory and splendor of the servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.